Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Well, following the warning of false conversion, people who have made a mere assent to Christ, people who have experienced no deep change within their hearts, following the warning of deceptive conversion, now the writer of the epistle turns, speaking under inspiration, to the main body of the people who would hear the reading of this letter. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Most of the listeners, the hearers in the churches which were addressed here, churches in Jewish areas, converted Jews, most of these people were truly converted. And the writer is able to say he is persuaded. That means he's been convinced by evidence. Convinced is the word, the sense of the word. So he hasn't just heard occasional things. He's heard things that are so certain, make it so certain that these people have been converted. And he goes on to describe some of the things. We are persuaded, we have heard and been convinced. Better things, better things. These dear friends, they were truly saved. They exhibited the signs of conversion. To begin with, they exhibited evidence that they were becoming better people. They had been changed. They had lively consciences. When they erred, they were concerned. They were striving to move forward, to learn and to please the Lord. There was great kindness in their lives and all the marks of a work of grace. They were not gossips, bitter people, hostile people, unpleasant people, selfish people. They were people whose lives were not only changed, but were improving all the time. There was such evidence of grace. All the virtues, the graces, the fruit of the Holy Spirit was being formed in them. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. These things were being formed in them. Well, the writer puts it even more firmly. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. The word accompany is very interesting. I can't think of any better translation, but it actually, in the Greek, it comes from the verb to hold. Things that accompany. I think you could put it even more strongly. Evidences, traits of character and behavior which cling to, are joined to salvation inevitably. If you don't have these, you can't be saved. A person who's saved, who's truly converted, attached to this, with the package, firmly attached, come certain characteristics of life. Humility, kindness. You find a spiteful person, that is, a consistently spiteful person. A person can't possibly be a converted person, because a certain meekness and servant spirit and humility and teachability, these things come with salvation. They're attached to it. They hold on to it, cling to it. That's what's meant by this term, things that accompany salvation. Though we thus speak, their consciences are alive and touched. And then I go to verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. We could spend time with the verse, but I'm going to just maintain the thought, the sanctifying graces that come with conversion. Your work, or works, we could put it in the plural. These are works, deeds, acts, manner of behaviour, which have to do with eternity, as we'll see. And that's what I'd like to emphasise. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. And then in verse 11, so that we maintain the point, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And more it will be evident that the writer has in mind heaven. Our subject is full assurance, and it's in connection with the hope of heaven. So verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work. And this is work which has eternity in mind. Acts for eternity. What am I doing? Well, I'm speaking from God's word. I'm explaining these things. I'm preaching about these things. Yes, but think again. What am I doing? Well, I hope I'm doing something with eternity in mind. I'm doing something which is only worth doing because there is eternity. And people need to find that path to eternal life. And Christian people need to have their eyes lifted up to eternity. And all of us need our motives to be adjusted so that everything that we do is done in the light of eternity and for eternity. And if I've got a choice of things to do I do this or do I do that? Which of these things is going to serve the purposes of eternity and eternal life, bringing people into the kingdom? And so on. And this is what these verses are about. God is not unrighteous to forget your work, everything you do with eternity in mind, to bring glory to Christ in that last, that great, that coming day. This is the passage. And when we start reading about the assurance of hope, it's assurance discussed in the light of eternity and our work for that. God is not unrighteous to forget. He never will forget your work and your labour of love, everything which is done with eternity in mind, which ye have showed towards his name for his sake, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. We may come back to these words at some stage, but I want to come to the theme and hold it today. Verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Full assurance. That's going to be the aim. That's what we want to know about. Full assurance. Two words there in our version. Full assurance. What does it mean? Is it possible to have half assurance? Does it mean there is a higher level of assurance that we can attain to? Full assurance? No, doesn't suggest that. It shouldn't introduce to our mind levels of assurance. The Greek word translated full assurance is just one word, full assurance. And it's just assurance, but it's saying that assurance is something which is deep and powerful and strong. And that's what we have. We were given it at conversion. But it slips from our minds, from our heads, and we need to keep it in view and keep it alive. We need to hold on to it to the end of life's journey. But how? And this is the theme that's before us now. Assurance. The word translated full assurance means certainty, full persuasion, fully persuaded, fully certain. That's the Christian privilege and blessing. Well, what is assurance? Certainty, yes, but isn't it a feeling? Do I not just have a feeling that I am the Lord's, that he is mine, that my soul is saved? Do I not sense or feel spiritual and divine things? Well, in a measure, yes. But the feeling aspect of assurance may come and go, ebb and flow. I may feel assured and happy and certain in the feeling system, in my affections at times, and not so much at other times, and sometimes hardly at all. Circumstances may suppress the feeling. Grief may come, difficulty. So the feeling may ebb and flow. What is so much more important than the feeling? The feeling is a privilege. The feeling is a blessing of God. But it ebbs and flows. What is much more important is the conviction, the fact that one is persuaded through and through in one's mind, the fact that one is convinced and certain. And how does that come about? And what is this conviction composed of? Well, this is what we are looking at. And it's noteworthy that the inspired author says this in verse 11. We desire that every one of you, assurance is for everyone, this settled conviction and certainty that the things of God are true, that our souls are saved, that we belong to Him, that He is ours. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Where does diligence come in? Oh, this conviction that I have deep in my mind and this certainty must be maintained by diligent action. It can, like the feeling, it can diminish. It can be eroded away. It will leave my mind, my head, and I shall flounder. Then what keeps it and seals that conviction in my mind? Well, it is something that must be maintained by diligence. And we'll see how as we go on. We need to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And here we come to the great theme of the passage. Diligence in what way? Well, of course, in a number of ways, but there's a chief way in this passage. In a number of ways, we must remain close to God. We must worship and thank Him and praise Him daily. Remind ourselves of His great goodness and our blessings as a recipient of His goodness, and thank Him in detail. That keeps our assurance, our conviction alive. We must reflect also on His goodness to us. We must strive in sanctification, examining our hearts, self-examination, praying and striving for greater godliness, rectifying our behavior. We must do all these things, and these will seal our assurance. But there is particularly singled out in this passage the full assurance of hope to keep our minds on that great future objective, on the end of the journey, or the coming of Christ, whichever comes first. Our heavenly future, it's called here the full assurance of hope. And hope in the Bible means anticipation. Anticipation, expectation, the full assurance, certainty, conviction of expectation, anticipation, always praising God for the heavenly hope, always looking forward to that, always doing the things that we do in the light of the great and coming day and the glory of Christ. And this keeps assurance, conviction alive more than anything else. And if we seldom think about the purpose and the end of our journey and about heaven and about this great blessing, Don't be surprised if the certainty fades and diminishes and you become prey to doubts and fears and problems and difficulties in life begin to overwhelm you. So it's a very precious term that we find in verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, there's effort involved, to the full assurance of hope, the full conviction about your heavenly hope unto the end. That's our subject. Look at verse 12. That ye be not slothful. And the word translated slothful means dull. It's so translated in the previous chapter. That ye be not slothful or dull. Slow and reluctant. You don't have a strategy for thinking about glory and heaven. You never pursue this. Why? This is what we should be doing constantly. Whenever you find in your reading of the scripture a reference to the eternal future, to glory, pause, dwell on it, thank God for it, rejoice in it. Whenever you have an overwhelming problem, remind yourself you're a child of heaven and of glory. You have eternal destiny. These are the things. Every opportunity. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And Abraham is going to be singled out. We'll think of the patriarchs, followers of them. Close imitators is the meaning of the word translated followers. Don't be lazy, don't be dull, don't be unthinking, but zealously imitate those who applied faith and patience and so inherited that eternal blessing and all those promises. There's such a thing as pseudo-assurance, phony assurance. A person who just assumes and is very complacent about the fact, I am a Christian, I believe, therefore I'm comfortable, I know I'm walking with God and I'm on the road to heaven. But this particular person, well, is not living much as a Christian, worships once a week, that's all, broadly, has a cleaner life than the worldling, does nothing for the Lord, says nothing for the Lord, is not striving in holiness, is never anxious about his or her sin, never practices self-examination, isn't growing any better, any kinder, any more teachable, isn't for the Lord. And yet, there's a kind of pseudo-assurance. I'm at peace. I'm sure I'm saved. Well, of course, the devil wants you just where you are, in a kind of false converted state, unconverted, in other words. So he doesn't cast you into doubts. He doesn't cause you ever to question your faith. He doesn't trouble you in this way. So you've no service and no growth in character. There is pseudo-assurance. Well, I trusted in Christ, so I assume all is well. Ah, but full assurance, real conviction, real certainty is based on this. There's been a work of God in my life, and that work of God is going on. And I am concerned to improve and to walk better for the Lord and to serve him and to please him. And I need him constantly. I pray to him through the day and I look to him and I seek his forgiveness and ask his help. And I want to be of service to him. These are the anxieties and the thoughts of somebody who is truly saved. Well, you can have real conviction because you only have to look within and you know there's a work going on within you. There is advance. There is a process of sanctification. You're for the Lord and this, your heavenly walk, means more to you than anything else. Heaven is in view. Let's look down to verse 12 again, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now look at the case of Abraham. For when God made promise to Abraham, verse 13, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, verse 14, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Well, follow Abraham among the patriarchs. When he was 75 years of age, he received the promise of an heir. Not only an immediate heir, one born into his household, and he received the promise at 75, but one who would give rise to the ultimate heir, the promised seed, Jesus Christ, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, the Redeemer of the world. He had the promise, but Isaac wasn't born until Abraham was 100. He waited 25 years for the promise to be fulfilled. That is the first stage of the promise only. And then he waited many more years for the second stage of the promise, for his grandchildren. And even as Isaac grew up, we don't know quite how old he was, maybe 16, 17, 18, 19, Abraham was called by God in a remarkable way to offer Isaac up, you know that, in sacrifice. Now, Isaac would never have done such a thing or even made to do such a thing if God hadn't spoken to him in some very unmistakable way, because such a thing, well, a father could never do. And yet God spoke to him in such a powerful, unmistakable way that he knew it was God. And with grief in his heart and great reluctance, his body, I should imagine, shaking, not scarcely able to do this thing, he went to comply with the command of God. And we're told, and in this very letter, this very epistle, the only thing that enabled Abraham to obey God in this seemingly dreadful command was the firm belief that as God had promised, that through this his heir would come the promised seed, the Saviour of the world, the one through whom all nations would be blessed, God evidently would raise him up again. And his taking of the life of Isaac would not be the end of matters. Abraham's belief and conviction was so strong that he concluded God must be about to raise him up again. And of course, God stayed his hand, and Isaac never perished, and this promise was accordingly made to Abraham. It's quoted in verse 14 from Genesis 22, verse 17. Surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And he lived to see his grandchildren only, and the rest of the promise was not fulfilled until Christ actually came. But Abraham saw that day in the distance, and what he did every step of the way was done with eternity in view. He lived in tents. He kept himself and his family separate from the pagan nations. He was able to honor and obey God even with the great test of the offering up of Isaac, because he believed God. God will give me an heir, and through my heir, this isn't just about happiness on earth, through my heir, the Saviour of the world will come, whom one day I shall see in glory. God will keep his promises. So this is the great example that's given to us. Verse 12, I read again, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then verse 14, the promise to Abraham, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And verse 15, and so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Well, he obtained, in his heart, he obtained all the promise. If God can give me an heir at 100, and grandchildren, and prove himself to me in so many ways, I know the promise of the ultimate heir. The promised seed, the saviour of the world, will surely come. That was the faith of Abraham. His assurance, conviction, certainty was based on looking forward. Now what about ours, dear friends? How much are we looking forward? Or, by contrast, are we overwhelmed with the present? What's going to happen this week, this month, next month? My head is full, we may say, of my present affairs and the shopping and the provision and the food and what's going to happen to the children and where this one will go to school and that one will go to school and where we shall live and how we can improve the home or what will be the next vehicle and all this kind of thing. Well, these things properly concern us. Of course they do. But if they fill our horizons and they're everything and they consume us, how can we possibly have assurance, conviction, certainty, which is based on the mindset of looking forward? I'm a child of eternity. I'm a child of hope. I'm going forward to be with the Lord. Sometimes, well, you hear of this. A Christian dies. Next of kin, of course, are full of sorrow and grief. Death is terrible. Parting is awful. That's very understandable. But that grief and that sorrow is all-consuming and overwhelming. And sometimes even the minister joins in and the church, and you will go to the funeral, and the funeral is so, so heavy. And it's so sad. And death is almost presented as something frightening, awful, too terrible to contemplate. And the whole thing is so sad, as though the greatest tragedy imaginable has taken place. I've been to such funerals, and even I believe in believing churches. When in fact, what has happened is the most glorious thing imaginable. Oh yes, grief attached on earth, especially to the nearest and dearest, death is an ugly thing. But on the spiritual side, a great victory, a wonderful thing, home with Christ, eternally with the Lord. We're children of heaven. We're looking forward to experiences and sights and sounds and knowledge and understanding and purity and happiness never known on earth. This is the greatest triumph for a human soul, the most wonderful comfort imaginable. And so we've got to be people looking forward, hopeful, anticipating, thinking often of eternal glory. And most assurance, certainty, conviction is based upon this. So we must go on with the passage because time is running low. Look again now down to verse 16. Look at verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly, what a verse this is. Just look past the old-fashioned language and look at the wealth of terms. I have to say no modern version can exhibit the depth of these terms so well as our pedantic old-fashioned translation here, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Tremendous words. Let's look at them, dear friends. Why, in verse 14, we saw that great promise to Abraham that was made after the incident with Isaac. And God made a promise and an oath coupled together. Now, verse 18, it's applied. In doing this, by two immutable things, that is, two unchangeable things. Immutable simply means unchangeable. Need I remind you of the very, very famous quip that used to be made by C.H. Spurgeon when he taught his students to get them to remember the meaning of the word immutable? He would say, "My pocket is immutable. There is no change in it." And when you remember that, you never forget the meaning of the word immutable. That by two immutable, unchangeable things, both the promise and the oath. If God makes a promise, it's unchangeable because he's God. He would never break a promise. If God couples with that promise an oath, swearing by himself, well, it is doubly unchangeable. Why ever would God do that? The passage explains. Why would God unnecessarily, wholly unnecessarily, go to the lengths of coupling together a solemn promise and an oath? Why? Here's why. It shows us how much it is the will of God to give us assurance. If God, when he made a promise to Abraham of an heir, would go to such lengths to reinforce his promise, if God, when he promises us eternal life, will go to such lengths to confirm his promise, doesn't it show how desirous God is that we should be certain, that we should have assurance, that we should have this deep conviction? That's the whole meaning of this. If you read through the passage and you say to yourself, what is all this about promises and oaths and immutability? It is showing you, if I may use the word reverently, the keenness of God, that you should be assured of your salvation and certain of it. So we read the two verses again, explaining as we go. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, God cannot lie. His character is truth. He is infallible, unchangeable. He has all the power to keep every one of his promises. God can never lie. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Consolation. This is powerful consolation. You have troubles. You've been plunged down. You have difficulties. Satan tempts you. One day, perhaps, we'll be on our deathbed and Satan will come. How do you know you're a child of heaven? Ah, you have the promise and the pledge of God that in Christ your soul is safe. Calvary is all sufficient. It covers all your sins. We might have a strong consolation. Who are we? Who has the strong consolation? We who have fled for refuge. For what? What have we fled to? When we fled for refuge, what did you run to when you were saved? This is a reference, of course, to the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, in the land of promise. Three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. cities of refuge. If there was a terrible accident, and as the result of that accident, perhaps the tool you were wielding as you worked in the field, and the tool came apart, and the sharp part of the tool struck your colleague, and your colleague was killed, and the next of kin of the colleague were angry people, and they thought you'd killed him, and they came after you, which was their right in those far-off days, to take life for life. What would happen to you? What could you do? There would not be a pause, a wait, a court hearing, a trial. No, there would be vengeance against you, and your life would be sought. Ah, but there were the cities of refuge, signposted with clear roads, three either side of Jordan. You would run, you would flee, whether you had a mount or whether you went on foot. You wouldn't stop to fill a case, to pack a case. Oh, but I must take 3-4 cases, baggage, because there are all kinds of possessions I don't want to lose. You'd go as you were, and you'd run to the city of refuge. You'd flee for your life, because your life was to be taken, and violently. And if you could get to that city of refuge, God had appointed it, you could just get to the border. Once you were in, they could not take your life. There would be a proper trial. There would be a fair hearing. You were in the city where there would be justice and mercy shown, and you would be vindicated. Why, the writer of the epistle presses this illustration into service. And at the end of verse 18, we are people, saved people, because we fled for refuge to him, to Christ. But it's more than that. To lay hold upon the hope set before us. When you came to Christ, dear friends, I must move to conclusion, but when you came to Christ, you didn't say, Lord, save me so that I may be happy now while on earth. You didn't say to Christ, Lord, save me so that everything may work out and I should pass my exams or get the job I desire or have a good marriage and have a happy time here on earth. You didn't come before the Lord to ask for blessing here and now. Of course, you get a blessing here and now. No doubt about that when you find the Lord. You get many hardships because you've got to represent him and people will be against you. And hard things happen to Christians as well as to believers and you prove the Lord in them. But you do get his guidance and you do get enormous happiness. But that wasn't why you came to the Lord. You came to the Lord, and if you didn't come for this reason, you're not truly saved. You haven't understood it. You haven't come to him. You come to the Lord because your life was in danger. Because you've realized, you've woken up, you've realized you're a lost soul. You're under condemnation because of your sin. You'll go to hell everlastingly. When you die, you've realized you're a condemned, lost sinner before God. And you don't just come lightly, give me this, give me that. You run, you flee to Christ. And you flee to him because you need life, pardon, forgiveness, a new life, and heaven and eternity. That's what brings you to Christ, the need for salvation, the need for forgiveness. The need for that condemnation, that great sword of Damocles hanging over you to be removed. That's why you come to Christ. The people who have fled for refuge to the hope that is set before them, to everlasting life. That's the great issue around salvation. My sin, my Saviour, Calvary's cross on which he died to bear my sin, to deliver me eternally and to give me heaven and an eternal hope. So assurance is based on that. And that is, these are the words at the end of verse 18, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, the future hope. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. This anchor, it doesn't for us go down into the seabed. The anchor goes all the way to heaven, and it's there. It's our future hope is the anchor. And it's not just our future hope, it's our future hope in Christ who saved us, to be with him, the Saviour who died for us, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Oh, friends, this is assurance. It's your future hope is the main ground and strength of your conviction. It's thinking on your future hope and ordering all your priorities in life to serve that coming day of Christ. That is where the anchor of your soul is. So if you don't think about heaven, and you don't work towards heaven, and if you don't prepare yourself for heaven, and if you don't serve the Lord and win souls against heaven and that coming day, if you don't have a heaven-centered life, a heavenward life, then of course your certainty and your hope will shrink and wither. This is the anchor of your soul. The writer sees you as a vessel on the ocean, and the winds blow, the gale blows, the storm arises, the waves are high, but you can't be washed away because your anchor is in heaven with Christ, your Saviour, who died for you. And while you're attached to that anchor and thinking of that, you're held and you cannot be overpowered, overwhelmed, or washed away by anything. Your soul is safe. That's the meaning of the passage. So remember, the assurance of hope. You want that conviction? The feelings come and go. You want that conviction, that certainty to remain alive in your heart? Then live for and think of your destiny, heaven with the Lord. That's where the anchor of your soul is firmly held. That's all we have time for, dear friends. Let's close singing that great...